If one turns to the Word of God to find the how of Reformation and Revival, where would we turn? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host, as we continue our series on Revival and Reformation. And our topic for this week is The Word, the Foundation of Revival. My conversation partners are Dave Thomas, Dean of the Walla Walla University School of Theology, and Daryl Bigger, also a member of the School of Theology and assistant to the president at Walla Walla University. So let me take that question that I started out with, and I'd be interested to see what you guys would come up with. Here's a Bible. I want revival reformation. Where do I go?
I don't like the how question. The what. We can find stories, illustrations of where it happened and when it happened. But this is not a manual. If it becomes a manual, we human beings would be far too intent on making it happen ourselves.
Dave?
No, I think I'm just going to agree with Daryl.
Well, you guys are singing my song already, so we're in good shape.
But I'm also struck by the fact that revivals are not as frequent as we might wish them to be.
Yep.
And when you talk about how, you caused me to think about the revival that took place at Pentecost, right after the crucifixion and the resurrection. There were no indicators of that. All of a sudden, bang, there it was. And it was a big, powerful revival that actually had some ups and downs. But I think we'll get to that here in a little bit.
Yep.
So how, I'm not sure the Bible tells us how.
I'm not sure the Bible tells us how about much of anything. But what it does do is tell stories. Mm-hmm. And what I'd like to do here is to focus on three great revivals in Scripture. The first one is Hezekiah. And then 100 years later, that wonderful reform of Hezekiah has been completely lost sight of. And you come to Josiah and another great revival. Then we'll come to the one in the New Testament. But before we dip into those three, there's a sobering quote from John Wesley, who had quite a bit to do with the Methodist revival in the 1700s. This is what he said about revival. "I fear wherever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion. Therefore, I do not see how it is possible in the nature of things for any revival of true religion to continue long. For religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride, anger, and the love of the world in all its branches. How then is it possible that Methodism, that is, a religion of the heart, though it flourishes now as a green bay tree, should continue in this state? For the Methodists in every place grow diligent and frugal, consequently they increase in goods. Hence they proportionately increase in pride and anger and the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. So although the form of religion remains, the spirit is swiftly vanishing away. Is there no way to prevent this continual decay of pure religion? We ought not to prevent people from being diligent and frugal. We must exhort all Christians to gain all they can and to save all they can, but this, in effect, is to grow rich." So it's the sobering thing. You get what you want, and then all of a sudden that which you thought you wanted really has some very unhappy consequences.
You know, Alden, I read last year a book on the history of the Methodist revival that was very interesting because the original preachers were highly itinerant and they had virtually nothing. They relied on gifts that were given to them along the way. The second generation wanted homes. They wanted to be settled in parishes. The first generation preachers had no churches, oftentimes the woods. The second generation, the third generation, wanted brick buildings. And the author of this, an English historian, he reflected on the struggle that came between the older preachers and the younger ones over this very issue. So it is true that frugality and industry produce wealth and settledness. I don't know if that entirely mitigates against revival, but it does tend towards self-sufficiency.
Well, we're reading the history of England right now, my wife and I are, and it seems to me that one of the great dangers when people get wealthy is they no longer generate income except through their property. So that's true in a larger economic sense as well. You don't have to work now because you've got income-producing property, and your kids and you become flabby, and I think there is a very real danger all the way around. Now, as we look at our three great revivals, and I'm simply going to Scripture, these are the three that stand out to me as being most prominent. But I discovered something interesting, and I don't know that I'd really seen this before, but Hezekiah's father was no good. He was a wicked king. And yet Hezekiah, immediately when he became king, first year, first month, he opened the doors of the temple and they planned for a great revival. Okay. Then you come down 100 years later to Josiah. Guess what? His father was a no good, just like Hezekiah's was. In other words, you don't have here the revivalists being deeply rooted in a multi-generational, consistent believer's home. They come from a very nasty background. And then you go to Peter, who helped spearhead the one in the Pentecost. He had a total of 3 years' experience. Should we therefore expect revivalists to be people who are unsettled and untrained and so on? I'd be interested in your comment to that, because today we tend to think, well, you've got to go to seminary and this and that and the other thing. But boy, the examples in Scripture suggest that...
Well, you could throw in John the Baptist into your examples too, because sure. he sparked revival. But
yeah.
I would lean towards reminding us that those people recognized their need, that the climate, atmosphere around them pointed out how far away from God's intentions they were.
You know, I share that opinion because to look at another analogy, I have a friend whose father was an alcoholic, and he has a massive distaste and disdain for anything that has alcohol in it.
Mm.
He would never touch alcohol. See, now I know some alcoholics father alcoholic children, but this guy saw from a young age the deleterious effect of alcohol in his home, and he said, until I die, I will never indulge in any of that.
You know,
so I wonder if Hezekiah and Josiah didn't have that in a religious sense, mm-hmm. is that they saw the wickedness of their fathers and they said, I'm not going down that road.
Mm-hmm. You know, just one quick comment on your alcohol story. There is a study that shows that both at the two extremes, kids who come from alcoholic homes and from teetotalers' homes are half as likely to become alcoholics as those who come from homes where they try to teach them how to drink right. 15% become alcoholics from the two extremes.
Okay.
30% from the moderate drinking homes.
Really?
So that's pretty astonishing. But in this case, you've got people whose hearts were in the right place. Mm-hmm. Hezekiah dove in there, and of course he had a good friend, Isaiah, who doesn't really come into this story here. But what intrigues me as we look at the story of Hezekiah, and we won't probably have time to deal with all three of these very much, but it is such an exciting story because God bent the rules every time I turned around. What do I mean by that? They got started late, and the priest didn't have time to get properly sanctified. So their brothers, the Levites, pitched in against the rules, but they helped to prepare the sacrifices. And then they had people streaming in from the north country, ready for the Passover. But they didn't have a chance to get prepared either. And the text in 2 Chronicles actually reads, Hezekiah prayed that the Lord would heal the people, and he healed the people, even though they hadn't been properly prepared. And then at the end of that experience, they got so excited about this wonderful Passover that they did for another whole week. Hey, this is wonderful. Let's do it again. See, all of that in Hezekiah's great Passover. Now, Josiah, it's 100 years later, and there's a sequence of things that I want to tuck in here just to show you how hard it is to come back. I like to play with the math a bit. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And it says, in the 16th year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord. What did he do during those 8 years in between?
He grew up,
okay. And then in the 20th year of his reign, after 4 years of Bible study, he began to clean out the idols in Jerusalem. And then at 26 years of age, he finally began to muck out the temple, and they found the book of the law. And he'd never heard it before. And this idea of truth being passed down so carefully is just not the case. True religion goes missing so very easily. But with those two, let's go to the Day of Pentecost, because that one is
Alden, can I make one comment about, to me it's absolutely astonishing that in 100 years, space of 100 years, Josiah's community came to the point where they didn't even know about the law, when that has been so central to the inauguration. That, to me, is a very serious, I don't know what to call it, warning, that faith can be lost generationally so that within 100 years, the people living can be in complete ignorance of it.
Yeah. Maybe we ought to just finish focusing on this, because we'll have a chance to come back to these three examples in future weeks as well. But when Josiah heard the law, he rent his clothes. This is terrible. Apparently, he was reading part of Deuteronomy. And
what do you think, the part about the blessings and the curses?
Curses, and apparently he tapped into the curses. And so they sent to the prophetess Huldah, and she apparently knew what was going on. And she says, you're right, this place will get wiped out. But because of this great king, it will be postponed for one generation. And as I've studied Scripture, it seems to me that the Lord often doesn't give blank checks. My suspicion is that if Josiah's son had been as faithful as Josiah, it could have been postponed again and again.
Well, the covenant would certainly seem to indicate that.
Yeah, that's the case.
And by the way, Alden, let me observe, too, that those periods of time that you mentioned here with Josiah seeking God and then studying parallels other people who have been instrumental in revivals. Yeah. I would think William Miller is one of them, who spent 16 years.
And it wasn't until 12 years later that he finally woke up and said, hey, maybe I ought to do something about this.
So apparently the density of the human skull is such that it requires a while for great truths to penetrate and find lodging.
And he began, and others have begun as well, with where they are, and haven't started with a list of things that had to be accomplished. Nope. They were discovering them one step at a time and were willing to move where God was leading them.
In fact, Miller's story is really a funny one, because that was another prayer he didn't want to pray about, because, should I preach? Well, he said, I've never been invited, so, I'll preach if an invitation comes. No sooner did he finish the prayer, according to Mervyn Maxwell, comes a knock at the door, and a nephew comes with an invitation to preach at his church. See? Mm-hmm. And as Maxwell tells the story, Miller was so astonished that he just bolted right past his nephew and went out to his prayer tree and said, Lord, this is something we need to negotiate. We'll have to come back to that, because our time is up.
I think William Miller also said that he was went in the woods a farmer and came out a preacher.
Yep. All right, next week we'll be talking about witness and service, the fruit of revival. My conversation partners will again be the same ones we had this time. I want to thank you for listening in, and I want to thank Chad Ofterhaar, our program engineer. For The Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.